Our reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you."
Well, again, good morning. It is so good to see each and every one of you. And I would invite you to take out your Bibles and you can turn along with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we'll be making mention of a few other texts before we get there, but that will be the first one that we'll stop and read together. Again, I want to take a moment to welcome everyone out. Especially those of you who are visiting with us this morning. We're so glad to have you. And of course, those of our own church family, it's a pleasure to see you. It is always a great grace and a wonderful privilege to be with God's people and to open up His Word together. I do want to begin this morning by just sort of acknowledging maybe an obvious question that you've got. If you were looking at the outline, maybe you saw it when it was sent on Friday, and you saw the topic for our discussion this morning, I suppose that some of you may have been thinking, why is he going to preach on this issue? For you, it may not even be an issue in the terms of we might use that for something that's subject to debate and you might agree or disagree with. I think I put on your outline, is this essentially us just preaching to the choir? Well, first of all, I want to assure you that my effort is not to just throw out a bunch of radical sayings and try and get you worked up or upset about something that is obviously upsetting. But I do have reasons for wanting to talk about this. I suppose that there are just certain issues that you tend to think that right-thinking people will always agree on, that there's just a set, maybe, 10 of them. We might call them commandments, and we could just look at those, and we would all be in agreement and say, yes, of course, these things are wrong, and these things are right, and that's just clearly the case. I think it was either 17 or 18 years ago, I was a student at Auburn, and the evangelist there was giving a lesson on abortion. And I remember sitting in the pew there, and I was thinking to myself, why is this guy preaching on this? Who here does he think needs to hear this lesson? Like, why is he getting so worked up? Why is he talking about this for so long? Now, maybe nothing has changed since then. And maybe it's just a part of, getting older and, on the cusp of being middle-aged and getting closer and closer to my senior discount coffee at McDonald's. But it feels like some things have changed. And you all know, the statistics of who supports what. That's pretty common knowledge. I want to say it's in the low 60th percentile right now that Americans support abortion in virtually all circumstances. And then you would expect that to be somewhat skewed according to political leanings. 80%, something like that, of Democrats, but even still over 40% of those who would identify as conservatives. And of course, I don't think we're really surprised by that because those are still people of the world that we're talking about. And yet, as you kind of start to look at the research that's being done, and you see there's a pretty large number, a number that's rising among those who would identify as, you know, Protestant or evangelical or whatever label you want to put on that, that would still support abortion in some way. And so that is somewhat surprising to me. And I think this is one of several issues that I just don't think we can take for granted that people of any age, we're not just talking about upcoming generations or college students, but people of any age are going to be willing to say, full stop, I think that this is wrong. No qualifiers, I don't have any asterisks to put on that statement. I think that this is wrong in every shape, form, and fashion. And maybe you've heard some of these, but at least some of the lines that I have heard or been given, again, by those in a position of being religious or identifying as religious, is, well, obviously, I don't think abortion is right, but it's not my place to judge the actions of someone else. Or, I don't agree with this, but I don't believe that the government needs to be involved in legislating these types of things. Or I don't think that this is really worth us spending too much time on one particular issue. You know, after all, there are all sorts of underlying things that might contribute. Maybe we should be addressing those. Or maybe even I don't know that it's unreasonable to consider that there may be exceptions, that maybe there are acceptable cases. Now, I'm not really wanting to address any of those specific statements, just generally to point out that that's maybe the shift in attitude that we're seeing with a lot of people as culture shifts. None of those are just standing up and cheering and saying, you know, yes, I am in support of this, but none of those are also coming out and saying, absolutely not. Under no circumstances would I ever condone this. This is absolutely wrong. And so what I would like to do this morning is to look at some familiar passages, but I also want to address three areas that I believe we can notice the playbook, as it were, the strategy of our culture for getting our minds to shift, even incrementally, to shift in a direction that is more tolerant and is less standing in opposition to abortion. I want to begin by addressing what I would simply call a change in complexity. Again, I'm not trying to be tongue-in-cheek, but I would think that this should be a relatively short conversation, that there's not a lot of discussion to take place. I believe that murder is wrong. You know, we shouldn't have to establish that as our baseline. After all, when God is communicating with those who have come off of the ark and they are in essence restarting the population of the world, in Genesis 9 and verse 6, he states very early that the penalty for taking the life of another is to have one's life taken. Again, in Exodus 20 and verse 13, that when the law is being codified and delivered into God's people, and those 10 commandments written on those tablets of stone by the finger of God, thou shalt not kill. Now, I realize, of course, that not everyone sees this as murder. You're going to have people in different camps on that. Those who are intentionally trying to change definitions, and then if we can leave some room for grace, those who have been educated with falsehoods. And so not everyone is going to believe this is murder. And so I say that because by pointing out our baseline that murder is wrong, I am not trying to oversimplify the issue. What I'm trying to do is point out that a very simple issue is being overcomplicated by our culture. There are so many attempts to make the discussion of abortion be more complex, to seem as though this is a very nuanced issue. And I think that just in speaking in general terms, that is the overall trend in our society. That when there is something that is wrong, when there is a moral evil, well, you just need to pretend as though it's not that straightforward. There are details at work here. You know, if people are setting the streets on fire and smashing in the windows of businesses and burning down homes, well, you know, that's okay because there are societal issues at work. Or maybe someone is gunned down in cold blood in the streets, and we ought to be able to say, that's murder. Well, you don't understand the details that led up to this confrontation. And some of that you just want to say, what in the world? You know, why can't we say, that's wrong for this person to lose their life? This is wrong for people to behave this way. Now, I'm not trying to pretend that there are not issues that have complexities. We know that that is the case. But that overall attitude of treating any sort of transgression, of treating any sort of sin as, well, not so fast. You know, we need to understand everything that went into this. That just doesn't translate over to this issue. This is an issue where, regardless of what data that you might introduce into the situation, the end result is the same. There is nothing that you can say, there is nothing that anyone can say, that somehow changes that the end result is that a child had their life stolen from them. An unborn child is still a child. Again, these are familiar passages, but I want to read them and try to emphasize as we read that there is no language from the perspective of a believer, from a believer, that leaves room for us to dehumanize human life at any stage of the process. The psalmist, writing of himself in Psalm 139 and verse 13, speaking to God, he says, For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and your book, all of them, were written the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. If you remember in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39, as Mary has come to visit her relative Elizabeth, she hurried to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and in verse 40, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How is it, and how has it happened to me, that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." I think one of the most disingenuous statements toward religious people and made by religious people is that the Bible does not directly address the issue of abortion, which is a little bit like saying the Bible does not address cybercrime. The Bible does not address identity theft. Well, no, it doesn't address getting on a computer and stealing someone's social security number to open up accounts, but it says don't steal, and that sort of covers everything under that umbrella. And when it says don't murder, it doesn't feel the need to explain don't murder the people who are inside of other people waiting to be born. It all falls under that umbrella. And it's a very disingenuous statement to make, but for whatever reason, even believers somehow find that oddly compelling. There is no language that leaves any sort of room for viewing a child as something other than a child. But speaking of the book of Luke, you'll remember in Luke chapter 4, as Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, the devil, thinking himself wise, says, "I too can use scripture," and quotes from the Psalms to try and get Jesus to cast himself down and tempt God. The same is sadly tried through scriptures to address abortion. In Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 2, we have a scenario given, described this way: "And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband will set for him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound." And so the idea here is that this text is supposedly offering up a situation where here you have two men who are fighting. The wife is sort of caught up in the tussle, and this causes her to have a miscarriage. And so all they have to do in that case is pay a fine. But if the woman is hurt, or if the woman dies, then they have to be put to death. And so supposedly this would be showing that even under God's law, the life of an unborn child was somehow valued less than the life of someone who was already with us. There are a lot of reasons why that does not in any way reflect what the text is saying. First of all, and again, your translations will vary, but the one I'm reading from says she gives birth prematurely. It does not explicitly say in the text that she has suffered a miscarriage. And your translation may have miscarriage, but that's not the literal word. If you have the American Standard Version, it might say something along the lines of causes the fruit of her womb to depart. And so there are a number of ways that you could take this passage without assuming that she has somehow had a miscarriage, that it's just being sloughed off as this is no big deal. It could be, as many of you have perhaps given birth prematurely, that she delivers a baby and it lives. In that case, you are being fined for causing the premature birth of this child. And then, if there's a greater injury, the child does die because of being born prematurely, then your life is forfeit. It might not be referring to a pregnant woman at all. The American Standard again describes the fruit of her womb departing. It may just mean that you have injured her in such a way that she is no longer able to give birth. But let's say, for the sake of argument, just for the sake of argument, let's say that this is speaking about a miscarriage that results in the loss of life of a child. First of all, it was an accident. And we differentiate between that. That's why we have charges that range from manslaughter to murder in the first degree and premeditated murder. I don't know if those are the same thing or not. You'll have to talk to Jim. I just understand that we differentiate. We do that. We understand that someone who kills with intent is punished in a different way from someone who might hurt by accident, which is what's being described in the text. It doesn't say that it's right. It doesn't excuse it. It simply has a different potential penalty if that's what it's describing. And second, it does not say that the crime was not a crime just because the punishment was lesser than a worse crime might be. And so there is no way in which we can take the text and somehow walk away from it that the scripture is saying that the life of an unborn child just isn't that valuable. That's not what the text says at all. And again, I don't believe that it's describing someone who suffers a loss of life in that first part. I would trend toward saying it's someone who gives birth prematurely, and then if the child dies, there is a greater penalty to be enacted. And so what are we saying so far? Again, the issue is, here is a topic that ought to be very simple. It ought to be very straightforward. This is wrong. But the attitude and the direction of our culture is to sort of make it seem as though this is very nuanced. We can't just say flat out that something is wrong, and there's all sorts of details. But the facts do not support that level of nuance. The facts don't support any level of nuance. Now, you cannot reasonably deny, especially with the level of technology that is now available to us, not that that is what is required, but you cannot deny with the level of technology that we now have that a child in the womb is somehow not a child. And a child in the womb, if its life is taken from it, regardless of the circumstance, this is murder. Now, I think that there is an acknowledgement of that in our culture, and I don't think it's an honest acknowledgement of it. Rather, the situation that we have is that our culture knows that the facts are not on its side, and so we have to engage in a game of changing vocabulary. Again, don't raise your hands too high, but how many of you have had Chilean sea bass? You ever ordered sea bass before? Something of a delicacy. It's very buttery in flavor, and yet, not to distract you, but that's a Chilean sea bass. Its actual name is a Patagonian toothfish. No one wants to eat the Patagonian toothfish because it's ugly as sin. Someone, brilliant marketing genius that they were, said, let's call it the Chilean sea bass. So they did. And then everyone started eating it. And to the point that it almost went extinct. I can't imagine anything like this going extinct other than the fact that they all saw that each other were so ugly that they never bred again. And yet, you change the terminology, you just start finding the right words that stick, well, then we can move forward. Again, our culture does that with sin. When the religious leaders were stirring up the crowds against Jesus, no, release Barabbas to us. They were not being complicit in murder of an innocent man. No, they were being patriotic by releasing Barabbas, who had fought against the Roman government. Or the religious leaders, when they failed to take care of their parents, and they really weren't helping with the temple either. They weren't being hateful. They weren't being neglectful. They were just being shrewd. So we call things like greed and covetousness, ambition, or being motivated. We call sexual immorality freedom or just being open-minded. But again, it goes back to another familiar text in the book of Isaiah and chapter 5. I realize this is oft-cited, and yet, is there really a passage that describes the issues of our culture, this or something else, any better? In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and understanding in their own sight. The vocabulary of the whole abortion movement is built around this type of a concept. That isn't a child. It's a fetus. I do notice that whenever someone is important or famous, it's always a child. I've never heard reports about the most recent royal fetus, or when Beyoncé has another fetus parasitically attached to her. It's always a child, unless it's unwanted, and then it's a fetus, which is somewhat ridiculous in and of itself, fetus simply being the Latin word for young child. But not everyone knows that, and so it's going to be a cold, sterile term, a scientific term. It's not a brutal, violent destruction of life. It's health care. Certainly not something to be opposed, because this is a human right. We need to understand, again, I'm really not trying to just fire people up unnecessarily. I don't want to be the news channel. I'm trying to speak to whatever element there may be among any of us that is tempted to be pulled to see this as something less than as straightforward as what it is. And you need to understand that this is a movement, a concerted effort to deceive people. No commentary on this individual as a political candidate, but a few weeks ago, a recent gubernatorial candidate for Georgia was giving a speech and said that there is no such thing as a heartbeat at 6 weeks. It is only, and I'm paraphrasing here, you can look it up yourself, it is only an electronic signal invented by men designed to have control over women's bodies. Well, the strange thing is that before she gave this speech, Planned Parenthood, on their website, what happens during weeks 5 and 6? A very basic beating heart and circulatory system develop. The day after that speech was given, a part of the embryo starts to show cardiac activity. It sounds like a heartbeat on an ultrasound, but it's not a fully formed heart. It's the earliest stage of the heart developing. Now, you know, that's kind of funny. It's funny in a way that, you know, it's seeing people act ridiculous. But again, what I want you to see, if there is any degree of you tempted to think, okay, well, you know, maybe there's some point, maybe I need to be open, more open-minded, maybe there's some avenue I haven't thought about. You know, we talk about gaslighting. This is a gaslighting movement. One moment it's a basic beating heart. The next moment it's cardiac activity. I don't know about you, but if my spouse was having open heart surgery and I asked if there was still cardiac activity, I would take that as a good thing if the answer was yes. I would perhaps even associate it with signs of life. Whatever you are being told, that sounds like a convincing argument. It is coming from people who do not want to tell you the truth. And so this also involves a change in focus. Something I like to refer to as whataboutism. Adam, did you eat of that tree? Well, yes, but, I mean, what about Eve? Eve, did you eat of this tree? Well, yes, but what about this serpent? Serpent, did you tempt these people? Well, yes, but what about these people that you made so dumb and gullible and just left me here with? Saul, did you offer that sacrifice? Well, yes, but, you know, I didn't think you were coming. And what about all the people of Israel? They were getting ready to flee and go home. And what about all these Philistines? Ahab, do you have any prophets of Yahweh that we can consult? Well, yeah, but they're mean to me, and no one likes me. And what about these guys over here? So, are you opposed to free and open abortion? Well, yes, I am. Well, what about cases of rape? What about people who might have to live with a reminder of their abuser? I wouldn't make light of that at all. That's a terrible circumstance. I might point people to an instance like Genesis 34, however, where one of the daughters of Jacob is sexually assaulted and her brothers decide to massacre and murder the entire village because of it. One wrong does not somehow erase the other wrong. One abuse does not justify greater abuse toward another innocent life. I think one of the most frequently touted whatabouts, and one that I think people probably find more compelling than others, is what about a medical emergency? What about if the life of the mother is endangered? Well, first of all, again, we aren't God. We don't know what's going to happen to the child or the mother. Not to be flippant, but the relationship of sex and procreation is inevitably and inherently a violent endeavor. Even when childbirth is under the best of circumstances, there's nothing peaceful about it. It is dangerous, and it is an inherent danger that one assumes in entering into that relationship. But what about a medical emergency? What if my life was in danger? Would I not perhaps meditate on what Jesus says in John 15 and 13? That greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Would that not be even true more so to one's child? Is there really anyone that having their child with them in the outside world in the flesh would not be willing to give their life for their child? What about poverty? What about cases of incest? What about when it involves minors? All of those are terrible situations. And not to, again, be dismissive, but the response is simply, what about it? What about those situations? Again, which one of them justifies or changes the fact that this is murder? But I think perhaps a more direct question we might ask is one about honesty. Is this what people are actually worried about? They're often presented as the opposition for any sort of legislation that is passed or any sort of opinion that is held by a private citizen. And yet, as you're probably aware, the facts simply don't line up with that. Nearly 3/4 of abortions are simply because it would change my life. Or I don't think I can afford a baby. The spoiler alert is that you can never afford a baby. I don't want to be a single mother or have relationship problems, or 40% just about. I just don't want to have any more children. These worst case scenarios, rape and incest, 1%, less than 1%. I'm not saying that we somehow dismiss the suffering of those people. I simply point out that that's not what people are really worried about. People are not fighting in the streets for a right to have an abortion because of incest. People aren't fighting in the street because of sexual violence. The majority of people are fighting because I want to have the option to say I don't want to have a baby. I think when you see what the people at the top have to say, it's a little bit more illuminating. We have the shout your abortion crowd, those who under any circumstance are operating or pushing for unlimited abortion, we're never going to stop. Rachel Sussman, the National Director of State Policy and Advocacy for the Planned Parenthood Federation of America, any ban on access to abortion is extreme, period. It risks a woman's life and is an attack on her most fundamental rights. She is, to her credit, someone who's actually trying to be somewhat honest about it. She's somewhat frustrated that people are appealing to things like rape and incest, Because what she has said and wants people to agree with is that any sort of caveat on abortion is an extreme position. Full stop. What we need to understand is that this is not a movement about care. It is certainly not a movement about compassion. And it is not a movement about the health of women. It is about the so-called right of a woman to use her body in any way that she chooses and have no consequences. And perhaps more to the point, it is about the so-called right of a man to use the body of a woman in any way that he chooses and have no consequences or responsibilities. It is a movement of deceit. It is a movement devoid of care and compassion. How do we interact with such a thing? Well, I would like to begin by discussing the possibility of compassion and forgiveness. Again, as these types of things wax and wane, and I don't know exactly what the figures are at the moment, but I think that we will be more and more likely to have people come into the church, converted from the world, who have had abortions in the past. And how do we treat them? Well, I think about the way that the early church treated the Apostle Paul, one who had been breathing threats and murder, and yet whose life had been thoroughly and genuinely changed by an encounter with Jesus Christ and obeying the gospel. There were a lot of people who kept him at arm's length, wanted nothing to do with him. And I'm afraid that that might be the tendency if it were to come to light that someone had had an abortion in the past. And yet, if that is something of which they have repented and desire repentance, then our responsibility is to be more like Barnabas, who was able to show compassion, forgiveness, and encouragement for a walk in Christ that has a much better life than what they had to choose that led them to participate in such a horrid act. I would also suggest the idea of emphasizing lifelong care for others. One of the charges that is often bandied about toward opponents of abortion, and especially religious people, is that you only care about a life if it's inside the womb. And then after that, you want nothing to do with them. You don't really care about people. Well, I would like to begin by acknowledging that that is a bad faith statement. And I'm not trying to pat ourselves on the back, but in general, those who are broadly religious and attend church are twice as likely to do volunteer work than those who don't. Those who attend services or pray weekly or daily are 65% likely to give to the poor versus 40% of other Americans. One of the largest beneficent organizations, the Bill Gates Foundation, as much as they do, members of U.S. churches and synagogues send 4.5 times as much money overseas to needy people every year as the Gates Foundation does. And that's to say nothing about religious people around the world. And so I simply say that to point out that I don't think it's an honest statement to accuse people of only caring for life inside the womb and suddenly disregarding it once it is outside. I think that the truth would tend to show that religious people are more concerned than anybody. But that leaves us the responsibility of just doubling down, of abounding all the more. That if you are not caring, you start. But if you are caring and compassionate for those in the world, then do even more. Leave no room for doubt the love that you have for your neighbor. But finally, I would suggest that we have to expose the evil deeds of darkness. Our scripture reading began in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking about things which the text says are not fit to be spoken about. I think more and more in the religious world, not just in our culture, there is less of a willingness to say that something is sinful, full stop. Again, maybe that's because we don't want to hurt someone's feelings. Maybe we feel as though there are extenuating circumstances and we want to give a long list of qualifiers as to maybe why this person has made the choice they have. And yet our responsibility as those who walk in the light and are children of light is to shine light on the things around us that are wicked and wrong and expose them for what they are. Our responsibility is to bring those works of darkness into the light so that they can be seen and judged accordingly. So, how do we respond? With forgiveness, with care, and determination to do the right thing. And as we draw to a close this morning, we extend an invitation of care and forgiveness to those who are here for any sin, for any transgression that has severed or damaged your relationship with God or with your neighbor. Care and forgiveness lie ahead of you if you respond to the gospel. If you ask for forgiveness from your brothers and sisters in Christ, can we help you this morning? Can we encourage you this morning? Then this opportunity is for you as we prepare to stand and sing together.